And to be a psalmist in this world, this fallen world, is going to mean knowing pain. And we get a little angle of that in David's life. He's known enough already, but from a little different source this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And David then danced before the Lord with all of his might. He's about 30 years old. He's got might still in his body. And he danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then for our purposes this morning. Now as the ark of the Lord was coming, came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over Israel. And therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for every jot and every tittle, every line and every precept of your word, and all of the treasure that is found there, all of the instruction, all of the encouragement, all of the exhortation. Lord, we want all of it built into every portion of our lives, that we might love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And we pray, Lord, that you would open up this passage and give it application. Give us encouragement where it is needed today. Give, Lord, exhortation. Take out the pruning shears and cut away from our lives what is unsightly to you, Lord, and harmful to others. So open your word to us, we pray. We're eager to hear all that is on your Father's heart. And we pray, Lord, not only for you to bless your word here in this place, but that you would bless it everywhere that it is taught in this city today. Bless both the teachers, Lord, and the hearers. We pray that you would bless your word as it's taught all over this nation and all over this world. And some, Lord, that we love, we think of Dean over in Moscow, and his day is coming to an end. And we pray that as he has served you this morning there in that place, that you would mightily encourage his heart, Lord, in you and how you used him today. And for other parts where the sun has not yet risen, Lord, prepare them and bless their day in you and the things of you too. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the family of which we are a small part. We are so grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To me, this passage that we come to this morning, specifically verse 16 and then verses 20 through 23, is one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible. It breaks my heart every time I read it in my going through the Scriptures. And I'm convinced that it constitutes one of the saddest and the most hurtful experiences that David ever experienced in all of his life. And one of the reasons that this is such a sad passage to me is that in this passage you have one person in a marriage who is deliberately attempting to inflict a tremendous damage upon the other person in that same marriage. And I know the Bible, I've read it many, many times, and I know that it's filled with all kinds of horror, in the sense that it is a record so often of fallen man in this fallen world and his rebellion against God and the terrible price that man pays every day for rebelling against God. And as you read the accounts in the Scriptures, how thousands and tens of thousands and multitudes even beyond that, the account of dying on battlefields and dying in all kinds of settings because of sin and disobedience to God. And all of that's very heartbreaking. But there's something that has a special pain that one experiences in witnessing a husband or a wife using not only their lips, not only their actions and their deeds, but using their intimate knowledge of another human being, an intimacy of knowledge that no one has concerning that other person, and that only a spouse can have concerning another human being, and then to purposely use that to hurt their spouse or to shame their spouse. I know of nothing, hardly anything more heartbreaking to witness in all of life than to watch a marriage go from a husband and a wife in the early days and years of that marriage where there is love and there's respect and there's this growing together and this intimacy and all of those things, and then to see it sometimes give way then to years of fighting. And years of bitter, bitter fighting where the most horrible things that would never, ever be said to a stranger for fear of what it might do to them. And then one can find themselves casually saying these things to the husband or the wife that's been entrusted to them by God. And that's the scene that's before us. And it might be that I'm just getting older and a little schmaltz here, but that such is the case, and I don't think it's going to change. I am getting older, and I don't know of a way to turn that around. I'm waiting for a new body one day. But there are some advantages, none physical that I'm aware of, to growing older. But there are some advantages, and they are so great that they will outweigh what happens physically, only in the Lord. But to grow a little bit older in life is when you look at this world and you look at your fellow human beings in this world, there's this sense of how short life is. When you go to hospitals on a regular basis and and this is one of the things about being a pastor, you know of more death than the normal person knows in a very short period of time and faced with so many different things. And you realize how vulnerable we are, how short and how precious life is, what a tragic waste it is for even a day to be lost to these kinds of things, much less months and years to be lost to these things. But one of the things that happens as we grow a little bit older is to realize how fragile people are. And I don't care what front a man puts on or what front a woman puts on. There's a little girl in there and there's a little boy in there. Somewhere all the way and till his dying breath or her dying breath, that person exists and is vulnerable to be hurt. And you think about how fragile mankind is, how easily Both men and women are hurt by the words of another. There's no greater lie has ever, been put to rhyme than the little song, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And never is that a greater lie than in the marriage relationship. The scene here that we're in the middle of is David has just been successful in bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And I am convinced that this was the highest day, the greatest day in David's life. It was what he dreamed of, and all of his accomplishments for the rest of his life would pale in comparison to what God allowed him to do on this day. To bring the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God into the capital of Jerusalem, to once again attempt in this way to make God once again the center of the national life of Israel. The hope that God would come to be as precious to the nation as it was to him. That God would become their best friend once again. That God would become their shepherd once again. That God would become their King of Kings and their Lord of Lords once again. And David has been able to accomplish this on this day. And as the description is here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then its parallel passage there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15, it's a day of just unabashed dancing and celebration. I mean, it's a day of pure celebration. And David and everybody that can play an instrument, they're playing their instruments, not in a subdued form, but we're told over and over again, with all of their might, David played the instrument that he could play with all of his might. And he led this great mass of people celebrating, and all of them dancing with all of their might. David dancing with all of their might, his might. And he lays aside all of the robes and the garments that speak of him as being a king. He lays aside the crown. He lays aside everything that would put distance between him and the average person there in Israel. And he wears now a linen ephod, the linen ephod of the priest, which was a very simple garment, a very, very humble garment that the priest wore. And David takes and he wears that, and as he's dancing and playing these instruments, there's no shame, there's no self-consciousness in what he's doing. It's just pure, lost in the middle of it, worship of the Lord. I can't believe what he's doing. I can't believe where he's brought me in life. I can't believe how, as I delight myself in him, he gives me the desires of my heart. I can't believe, I can't believe, I can't believe what he's allowed me to do this day. And he's just overwhelmed till every part of his body has to be engaged in worshiping this God that is giving him such a day. And so that's what the progression looks like. Mile after mile after mile as the ark is transported from the home of Obed-Edom into the heart of the city of Jerusalem. But not everyone shares Israel's excitement. And not everyone shares David's excitement or David's heart. And as the ark comes into the city of Jerusalem, David leading the celebration. And when David's wife Michal sees David dancing in this humble linen ephod and all that he's doing as he leads this progression and the Ark of the Covenant into the city, in the words of this verse 16, she despised him in her heart. To the core of her being, she despises David all the way down into her heart. And David is completely unaware of it, completely unaware of her attitude toward him. And so he continues the celebration. And as the ark is brought into the tent there in Jerusalem, he orders that the sacrifices would be made, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And as the celebration continues, he blesses the people and he gives to every man and to every woman a piece of meat and a loaf of bread and a cluster of grapes. And he sends them home with the desire that the celebration would not end with the sun going down in Jerusalem, but this celebration of this great day would continue on into the night in their homes. And that's what he's desiring for them. And as this great multitude leaves the presence of David, in his mind he has to be thinking, this is absolutely the perfect end to a perfect day. Then notice in verse 20 that as David had been to the nation in blessing them, he now desires to be to his home. He now leaves the people and he makes his way home, we're told, intent upon, in the words of verse 20, blessing his own household, with the desire to be in their midst and all that he had been with the nation, to now be with that with them, and for the night to be enjoyed as a family and to enjoy what has happened today. Now to go home as a husband so desires. But it's not limited to a husband, it's a wife too. And you can, this is not aimed at wives by any means. This speaks of both partners, the possibility of any of us being a Michael. But here is this man, and I think a man understands it, a desire to go home now and relive the entire day in your heart, to relive it with your family, to talk over every step and every bend in the road and every song that was sung and how good they listened, they sang, and how the people came alongside and how God was with us and we could sense His presence and all of these things, and just to relive moment by moment all of the joy and all of the emotion. And David anticipates that when he comes into his home, that if the nation of Israel has joined him in celebrating in this day, oh, what kind of excitement awaits him there in the house as he shares the excitement and all of the details with them, and as they then feast upon the food that he doubtless brings, and they'll just praise the Lord together. The Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem now. God is at the center of the nation, and God has used me, and He's used us as a family to do it. That's the expectation. Put yourself there. Feel every bit of the emotion. Is David, his steps quickening as he makes his way to his home? That is the anticipation that he has for the evening. That's what the evening is going to hold as he thinks. But the evening doesn't turn out as he planned. And his worst nightmare, he could not have dreamed of what awaited him. And when he approaches the door, she doesn't even allow him to get to the door, much less to come into the house, much less to bless the household. She comes out in verse 20 and speaks to him and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And it's just pure scorn. Pure scorn out of her mouth toward him. But scorn was in her heart in verse 16. And what is in our heart will soon be on our lips. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Old Testament, one of the writers said, "Lord, let the words of my mouth," and knowing that the mouth and the heart are intimately intertwined, he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." What is in our heart will soon be on our lips, whether for good or for evil. And notice that she is so upset again with David here that he's not even allowed to come into the house to even have his say or to attempt to do what's on his heart. She comes out to meet David, so eager to scorn him, so eager to hurt him on this day. Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, "It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Then I think he rethought it. Solomon was not, he was wise in that God used him to write these things, but he was not wise in his life. He had 600 concubines, and or 300 wives and 700 concubines, 1,000 women in his life all at once, and no man is up to that. No woman is up to 1,000 men either, so don't write me a letter on it. But he writes later, and he says, no, the housetop is not a sufficient distance. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19, he said, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And then later in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are like, they can get on your nerves. Now the fascinating thing is in verse 16, we're told that on this day, Michael despised David. But in verse 20, that's where we learn the reasons why she despised David. And notice, first of all, she complains that David uncovered himself. Now, this does not, never read this and think that David, was immodest in any way. Or then in his dancing, you know, his robe had crept up too high or something like that. That wasn't what she was talking about at all. She's troubled over the fact that for all of the miles that he walked along in the leading of this Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, that in all those miles he had laid aside his royal robes and that he had worn this simple, humble, unadorned ephod, this garment of the priest. How in the world could you lay these things aside like that? These symbols, there ought to be a distance between you and the people and this kind of thing. And you take and you wear something that was more humble than the average person in the progression. And she makes David feel shame for his celebration, for his worship, and for his dancing and his singing. And he had known no shame that day, not till he had come home and spoken with his wife. What you did today was no way for a king to act. Not in dress, not in action. And what you did before an entire nation. And what you did before an entire nation, you did mile after mile after mile. And she shames him. And she makes him feel the stupid idiot as he stands there. And here he comes home with a desire to bless his household. His heart is in the heavenlies, and with one sentence she has spoiled the greatest day in his life. It is an ash heap. It is twisted metal. It is just a pile of refuse. With most men or women that are in the category of Michael, I mean, it typically takes them 5, 10 minutes, several paragraphs to do this kind of damage. She does it in a sentence. She's ruined. With her scorn, the single greatest day that he would know in all of his life. Michael is upset with David because he didn't do things the way that she would have done them. David didn't live up to her expectations. That can be another problem in the marriage, where the one spouse will scorn the other in an attempt to make them like themselves and not realize that God has given us the differences in that other person, sometimes until we're later in life to realize the gift that He has given us in that difference and what it has protected us from and the gift that it has been to us. But early in life, there can be that temptation to scorn the difference, to try and make this other person like me. And David didn't live up to her expectations, and so she scorns him for it. Michael is also upset because David didn't do things the way that her father would have done them. In her mind, this is not the way for a king to act. Well, where did Michael get her definitions of what a king was to be like? There'd only been one other king in the history of Israel. That was her father, King Saul. And so it appears that her definitions and her expectations about how a king ought to conduct himself came from her father. And Michael is upset with David, because David is not like her father. She wanted David to be more like her dad, like her father. Well, as I said, a woman, but it's not only a woman, it can be any person in life. It happens to be a woman in this scene. But a woman can hardly compress into one sentence three worse things to say to her husband than she compresses into one sentence to speak to David. The only way a person could do more damage than she has done with the words that she has spoken to David would be to couple it with open scorn, to speak these words with an attitude of scorn, and then to do it publicly, which is precisely what she does to David. Doesn't wait for him to come into the privacy of the house, but now speaks these things where everyone can hear. And every word that she speaks is meant to hurt. How glorious was the king today, uncovering himself as one of the base fellows. I mean, it's one stab, one vicious thrusting of the sword after another. Now, no one likes to be mocked, and no one likes to be scorned. But a man and a husband, they like at least, and God knows it. And that's why he spoke in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and said to the wife, "Do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning, of the arranging of hair, of wearing gold, or the putting on of fine apparel." Don't let your beauty be outward alone, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And Michael knows nothing of this. And as damaging and as harmful as scorn is, it is never more damaging and never more hurtful when it is directed toward another person's sincere worship of the Lord. For that is where we make ourselves even more vulnerable than we do in the marriage life and in the marriage bed. To make a person feel the fool for how they worship God, when in our worship of God we are opening up our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength in a way that we do not anywhere else. And for David, when a person has a heart like David, that represents the most important part of their life. And that's a deep wound to criticize the sincere worship of another person toward the Lord, where someone would criticize in a place like this a spouse's singing voice. "Honey, keep it down." A raising of their hands. I remember when I was a new Christian, I was a lineman at the time, I believe. I don't know if I was a cable splicer yet. But I'd come into the Wednesday evening service, typically, you know, there was overtime or whatever was happening, and come into church, and I'd be wearing everything that I'd worn that day, and, you know, smelling and all of that. It gave me plenty of room on my left and on my right, you know. But I would sit there and I would just sing to the Lord. I don't have a great voice. I don't have a great voice now, but I can carry a tune a little bit. I can hit the notes. I've been singing since 1980 when I came to know the Lord. You'll pick something up in all of those years. But I remember I just would just belt out these songs that just meant so much to me, you know, to the Lord, and no consciousness of the people sitting in front of me at all. And then one day we were sharing the love of the Lord, and the people in front of me turned and they said, "Well, we can tell that you love the Lord." Well, there's only one way they could tell. I had been singing in their ear the whole time through the service. But it's a place where we are vulnerable. Now notice in verse 21 through 23, David's response to Michal. He answers her criticisms. In verse 21, she had accused David of looking foolish before the people. And David reminds her, I did not do it for the people, and I did not do it for you. There was never a thought of that in my mind the entire day. What I did to the Lord. He was my audience. And David informs Michal that what he did in his praise and his worship and his dancing and all of that, that hadn't been done for her. It hadn't been done for the others. Those were thoughts that entered Michael's mind. They had nothing in David's mind. It had never entered his mind at all. This was all for the Lord. Michal, this was no photo op. I'm not running for the presidency of the United States of America. I don't do these things for show. Michal, this is who I am. This is what I am. What I was out there all day long. You may like it or you may not like it. But that's your husband. And what she didn't understand is that being king meant nothing, comparatively speaking, to David. Being king meant nothing to him like it meant to her father. Being king was everything to Saul. What was everything to David was to be a worshiper of God first, and that he was a king as a part of that was incidental to him. And she didn't get it, and she never got it. And she didn't understand the first thing about her husband, but she thought she did. And then in verse 21, she had accused David of not being like her father. And David responds, in essence, in verse 21 and tells her, I cannot be like your father. For he cared nothing of God, and I care of no one more in life. And how in the world can you make your father the standard for proper conduct as king when, because of his ungodliness, God was forced to remove him as king? How can you even attempt to cause me to make him an example in any way in my life? Knowing what became the end of him, and the end of him and his ways would be my end and the end of my ways if I were to make him my example, Michal. Think about it. How could I ever make your father the great example? Do you want a godly husband, or do you want familiarity? Do you want what you've grown up with in your dad and what you're familiar with? And it's a goofy thing, isn't it? The things that I think of, what I saw so early in life and heard so early in life, that no one should see so early in life and hear so early in life as a child, and how it sticks with you. And however profane it is, however wicked it is, however harmful it is, because it happens at strategic times in your youth, there's a familiarity about it. There's a warmth about it. And here she looks back upon her childhood and what she's familiar with and in her father and all, and she would rather have that than have a godly husband. And you notice in verse 22 that she accused David of failing to live up to her expectations. And David informs her that he would not cease to worship God with all of his heart, and he would not cease to be that to God, not even to please her. I will be the unashamed worshiper of God that you witnessed today and that you despised. And by the grace of God, I will be that every day of my life. until I enter into eternity. Michael, I will always lay aside the garments of a king to wear the garments of a worshiper. It will always be the easiest decision that I will ever make in life. And in choosing a king, the Lord desired a worshiper first and a king second, and I will always remain supremely a worshiper of God. And then notice in verse 22, she accused him of making himself an offense to the maids of the servants by acting like a commoner. They want a king that puts great distance between himself and the common people. That's what they love. That's what the common people enjoy. That's what they expect. That's what they'll respect. They won't honor you when you come down to their level in the way that you've done as you've done today. And David declared, no, I know the common people. I was not raised by a king. I was raised the eighth of eight sons in a shepherd's field, an obscure city of Bethlehem. I know what makes common people tick. And far from this being an offense to them, I can tell you for a fact that it blessed them to know that they have a king who knows that when he stands and they all stand together in the presence of God, that he recognizes that he is one among equals when he makes up that audience. You think I have lost the respect of these maids of the servants? Nothing of the sort has happened. What happened today has blessed their heart, and I am even more honored in their eyes for the humble position that I've taken. And then notice in verse 21, and I think it's very, very important, David lets Michael know that I will not allow your criticism of me to cause me to cease my life of worship to the Lord. I will be this in the face of even your criticisms, in the face of even your attempts to hurt me and to make me feel shame about what I have with the Lord. And what David has done is he has let Michael know that she has completely misjudged him and that she has completely marred the greatest day in his life. The result of all of this is recorded in verse 23. It would appear that any intimacy, whether physical or emotional, ceased from that day forward between David and Michael until the day that she died, until the day that he died. And I think there are a couple of important lessons that I close with this morning. And I think that we learn here that sometimes the greatest resistance a psalmist will ever face in life and in the fulfillment of God's call upon their lives can sometimes come from within their own marriage. The scorn that comes from a husband or comes from a wife. And God knows that it's true. But he will always work it together for good. There will be a way that you understand people and love people and have compassion on people that you would perhaps never otherwise know apart from being the object of this kind of scorn from the one that you love the most in life or desire to. And like David, you need to be faithful to God in the face of it. And David was. He was still God's choice to be the king of Israel. And he couldn't let the pain of this situation, the pain of these words, the pain that came even from his spouse, He couldn't allow that to move him from his relationship with God and God's call upon his life. You be faithful where God has called you. Psalmists are sometimes fashioned in miserable marriages, but there is a song to be found even there. I think that it is very interesting that David is not faulted in the passage. David goes on to do great things for the Lord and goes on to become great in the name of the Lord, and Michael does not. And God wants us to know that. And in fact, Michael's critical spirit, her judgmental spirit, her fault-finding spirit, I say it every way that I can so that it might come in, you know, in its needed way. And in her cutting tongue, it resulted in a life of isolation, and it resulted in a life of fruitlessness. And ultimately, what was true of Michael will be true of every single person in this world, whether of a wife or whether of a husband or a father or a mother or a Christian. People can take only so much of that kind of thing from another person. They can only hear so much criticism of themselves or of other people. They can only endure so much fault-finding. They can only endure so much of a judgmental spirit toward every single person that's alive on the planet. People can only take so much of it. And then what will they do? Not everyone has David's options. Not everyone's a king. But people know how to isolate, and they know how to distance themselves, even within the same household and even within the same marriage. The spouse can begin to notice that their spouse is quietly beginning to distance themselves from you. And this is a good thing to look for in my life if I'm experiencing it. Has my scorn, an unending expression of judgment toward people and fault-finding toward everyone, driving this final person away from emotional and intellectual and sometimes even physical intimacy with me? Because no one wants to be around it, and no one can be around it. No one can endure that kind of pain. No one can endure that kind of damage. And it's not just in a marriage. It can happen in our lives as Christians, can't it? Where there's that hypercritical Christian who can't see any good in anyone. They can't see any good in anything. And can consider it a virtue. But remember Jesus when he spoke to those seven churches in the Revelation. How hard he looked to find something good about each one of them and to commend them and what they were doing right before he would move on to what needed, legitimately needed to be corrected in their lives. And there were two of the seven that he couldn't find anything good about at all, but he tried. And to be that kind of a hypercritical Christian that can't see any good in anyone unless they're doing it exactly according to our expectations and our ways and all of these things, it just leads to spiritual isolation. It leads to spiritual barrenness because it will isolate us because no one can live up to the expectations. And then what happens is I end up isolated. People don't want to be around me anymore. And then the danger is to begin to think that my isolation is because of something commendable in me, that there's something wrong with everyone else. Nobody can handle the truth, you know. Nobody wants to hear the truth. Nobody's holy like us, you know. It's us four and no more. They're all carnal. That's the reason why. And we think that they have isolated us. And we don't realize that we have isolated ourselves. that we've driven off everyone, even the ones with the greatest threshold to be able to be around us. We've done it to ourselves, or perhaps God has. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, surely He, speaking of God, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. It not only isolates us from man and drives man away from us, but it also isolates us from God. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. James writes and says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned about by a small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a small member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and the bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame it, but God can. And James said, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. For out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Jesus spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee, this great religious man, a critical man, a fault-finding man, in religious garb, and found a religious system that would allow for it and in fact exalt it in a human life. And he goes into the temple, and as he goes into the temple, he lifts his eyes up to God, and he thanks God that he's not like, you know, all of the, you know, sexually immoral people and the covetous people and all of the sinners around him. And he happens to notice in the corner of his eye that there's a tax collector that's in the temple here with him, and the tax collectors were despised people. And he said, thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector, you know, and I give my tithe and I do all of these great works and all. And then he finished his prayer, and the Bible says he prayed with himself. He's isolated, and he has no idea that his scorn has done it. The publican won't even look up to God. He looks down and he beats his breast, and he says, God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And Jesus said, the one man left justified, and the other left unjustified. And it was the exact opposite of how man would view it in terms of who did and who didn't. God help us to be done with scorn, to be done with that critical attitude and that judgmental spirit, that fault-finding spirit, that aggressive spirit, that cutting tongue. It only hurts those that are around us, and that it only leads to a life of isolation for us and a life of spiritual barrenness. The Bible teaches, so accurately it teaches, that humility fits all of us so much better than those things. God be merciful to me, to us, a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for your word here. And what a painful passage this is. But it's not just here, Lord. I know it is the portion of many every day, and many within this room, Lord. And I pray that you would use this passage to cut away, Lord, and to purify and refine where it needs to do that in our lives today, mine included. I pray, Lord, that it would be a healing balm and encouragement where that is needed, Lord, in each human heart in this place today. As always, we commend this living word of yours, Lord, to your living Holy Spirit, and ask that you would take this word and put it deep within our lives, that it might give us perspective, Lord, that it might be in that place that you can bring it to our remembrance in time of need as we continue our pilgrimage here on planet Earth. And we ask these things of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you don't know the Lord this morning, you've never received the Savior, never received the forgiveness of your sins, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They'll also be in the prayer room at the far right-hand corner of the sanctuary for greater privacy if you desire. And they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God this morning. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these same men and women would love to pray with you and to pray for you. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we do what we do on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock. Go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We'll be studying, look to finish, chapter 6, and thus